The style of spirituality, the foundation of spirituality, the content of spirituality. And then Paul... This isn't working? It's working? The style, the foundation, the content, and then Paul breaks the sequence of what he's doing with a parenthesis, what I'm calling a parenthesis, in verses 8 to 10. And the parenthesis is a quotation from Psalm 68. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, Psalm 68 is a long psalm which is a collection of fragments. And most of the fragments have to do with warfare. It's a military kind of thing. Warfare, conflict, fighting. Arise, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered. Let them vanish away like smoke drives away, like let them be destroyed like wax melts before fire. It's a rousing kind of a psalm and gathers a lot of things together. But right at the center of the psalm is this passage that Paul quotes. It's almost the exact center. I love finding center points in poems. And here it is, verse 17 and 18, with mighty chariotry, twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord came from Sinai into the holy place. So you have to imagine now, God on Mount Sinai, the place where the Word of God came, the commandments were given to Moses, that definitive action shaping the meaning of the Exodus. But coming with all the hosts of heaven, mighty chariotry, twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord came from Sinai into the holy place. And it isn't absolutely clear what's going on, but most scholars say this is Jerusalem or the holy city. The place of worship, the place where the temple is, Jerusalem and the temple, the Davidic temple, the Solomonic temple, or the Davidic city and the Solomonic temple, became, in the imagination of Israel, this is the center of what, or this is where we understand centeredness as a place of worship, where the transactions are made sacrificially, worshipfully, praise is offered, forgiveness is found. And then this, thou didst ascend the high mount. Now I'm understanding this not literally as the highest mountain, but as Jerusalem, this is the high point, worship, the gathering, where God is enthroned, seen to be enthroned in the worship of Israel. Thou didst ascend the high mount, leading captives in thy train. Everything has been subdued, pulling the captives along, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. God is triumphant in salvation, in his rule. And as he goes along, people give them their tribute. Give gifts to God, and they're doing him obeisance. They're paying him what is his due. They're releasing themselves from their own possessions, receiving gifts from among men, even among the rebellious, even the most unlikely people getting in on this, that he may dwell there. This is where God rules and saves. Receives worship. Scholars argue over some of these details, but I think that's pretty much That's the picture you get. I don't think we're going to go far wrong in just seeing that that's the picture we have. Now, did you notice what is wrong with this? What?
Receiving.
Yeah. The psalm says he received gifts from among men, and Paul says he gave gifts to men. He quotes the psalm accurately. He ascended on the high mount, led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What's going on here? Did Paul make a mistake? I doubt it. This is what I would call creative misquotation. If you're working with people who know the scriptures, and Paul did, he knew the scriptures inside and out. The people that he was working with knew the scriptures. This was their Bible. This Hebrew Bible was their Bible. And suddenly he changes a word, changes a verb from receiving gifts to men to giving gifts to men. That catches your attention, doesn't it? You suddenly notice, what? Did I get that right? Are you sure that's what you meant? And then we see what it does mean. Jesus is both the continuity of all of this, these years and years of salvation history, of preparation, of the God revealed in Israel. But Jesus also introduces something new. He surprises us by, instead of receiving the gifts, he's giving the gifts. Or maybe, if you want to put it in a larger screen, he who has now received all the gifts, now he gives them back. And at this place of the center, where all the works of God, and Psalm 6, it helps if you have the whole symphony of Psalm 68 kind of drumming through your head, all these images of the triumph of God, the largeness of God, the extraordinary energy and power and victory of God, and our getting in on it. And it's all there. And now Paul uses these words to reverse the image. The God who has received everything now starts giving it out. And so, having gotten our attention by changing the verb, Paul now is ready to go on, and we realize something that it's sheer gospel. This whole concentration on God, this intense realization that everything moves towards God, this whole calling, this doxological calling, is now gathering all the gifts, gathering everything in heaven and earth, and now it starts going the other way. And this is starting to be distributed among us. He gave gifts to us. He does all that. I mean, he does that to our imaginations, to our perceptions, just by a misquotation. And I think a deliberate misquotation. He is expecting one thing, just a continuation of this. You just go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But no. Now it turns. And we realize that we're involved in this now. He is distributing that which he received. He's not holding it to himself. He's not keeping it. He's not hoarding it. We are the church. We are the saints. And now we're getting this. So it's this little parenthesis. It as often happens, parentheses take up the whole thing. And there's a sense in which this tells the whole of the Ephesian story right here. The work of spirituality then is described as this, out of this giftedness, and he names four aspects of the work. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or as one translator puts it, teaching shepherds, making pastors and pastor and teacher one subject. I think that makes good sense to me. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching shepherds. Now, it isn't totally obvious how to understand these things in relationship to each other. Is this a list of different vocations? Are these four different things that people do? So there are some people who are apostles, some are prophets, some evangelists, some teaching shepherds. Or is this, we had an instance of this earlier, is this a paratactic relationship? Are these four things set alongside each other? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching shepherds. And they're all, this is just four different ways of doing the same thing. And you might be, one person might be doing one day and one the other. This is what the work is. Now the common bond in all of these things is that they all have to do with the Word of God. These are all functions, these are all verbal functions. They're not disembodied verbal functions, but you're saying something. And so my preference, I wouldn't argue too hard for this because I'm not that sure of myself, but and I don't think the text allows for absolute clarity on this, but my preference is to see these all alongside each other, and we're all involved in these at one time or another. As these gifts come down to us and they're distributed among us, this grace that is among us, and we can't disqualify ourselves from any aspect of sharing in living out this Word of God. God speaks and we speak. We're speakers, answerers of the Word. All our work is word work in one way or another. Paul is emphasizing the source and character of our work as rooted and grounded in word. It's an interesting thing that we people who have made such a big thing theologically about the primacy of the Word of God so easily and quickly diverge from that primacy when we start doing things, when we start working for God. I think Paul is being very careful and insistent in making sure that we understand our work as word-born, word-originated. So there's no discontinuity between word and work. We don't have a choice between doing word things and work things. Word worker, it's a hyphenated word. And our engagement is born out of word and controlled by word, blessed by word, the Word of God. Now, we have a lot of talk in the church these days about gifts and giftedness. And so let me say just a word about that. I've said what I really want to say right here. I think I've said what I hope I've gotten to the heart of what Paul is doing. That all work is word work. Our action is shaped by the words. We don't just get the word and then go off and do something and then do it our own way. It comes out of a certain style. It's worked off of this foundation. Its content is always comes in the environment of grace. It's has this kind of extravagant, dramatic reversal of what we've expected, and now we're going to work as word workers, or workers of the word. Doesn't mean we have to say anything. I'm not saying that we have to be chatterers about this. We can do this silently, quietly, out of the way, but it's still the word that does this, controls and shapes what we're doing. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, we have our first list of gifts in Paul's writings. Those of you who have spent time, a lot of time, reading Paul know that he loves lists. Paul is a list maker. He just loves making lists. And so we've already seen some of this going on here. And Romans 12, he has a list of gifts. Seven of them in Romans 12. You can just write down Romans 12, 4 to 8, and you can sort these out on your own. But it's prophecy, service, teach, exhort, contribute, aid, and mercy. Those, they're not verbally, they're not all the same part of speech, but prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, aiding, or helping, and mercy. Those are the gifts. The next list comes in 1 Corinthians 12, 12:4. And this is a nine-item list. He describes these nine things under the rubric of gifts of service and working. And then here are the nine: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. It's a nine-item list. Then at the end of that chapter, at verse 27, he has an eight-item list: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, and tongues. Speakers of tongues. And then in the next chapter, in the chapter on love, he mentions four other gifts. Not other, because he's already mentioned them, but he picks out four gifts and shows how they don't work if they don't have love. And the ones he picks out are tongues, knowledge, having all mysteries and knowledge, I kind of put that together, prophecy, and faith. And so we've got four different lists. Some of the gifts are overlapping. And this is the fifth, if we want to use Ephesians as the fifth. Now, because none of these lists agree, that is, they're not, he doesn't just repeat the same seven or eight, or one times it's, in Ephesians it's four, in Romans it's seven, in 1 Corinthians it's eight, nine in one list and eight in the other, and then when he's reworking these on the love chapter, there are four he picks out for notice. So I think it's pretty hard to argue that Paul's listing of gifts is complete. That this is, we have to choose from these gifts and decide which one we have or which one we want to get and sign up for. Gift is a way of working. It's a way of service. It's a way of living in the body of Christ. And more important than identifying a gift so that we can do it is identifying what we're doing as a gift. See how different that is? More important than finding out what our gift is so that we can do it is finding out what we're doing or asked to do and realize that it's a gift. I'm a little bit nervous and suspicious of the inventorying of gifts that is popular among us, of finding out what my giftedness is. And those identifications are usually made through some kind of psychological analysis of who we are and what we are, which is, I mean, it's part of our God creation, and so there's nothing wrong with doing that. The thing that I'm nervous about, though, is that it shifts ground. You're realizing by this time how nervous, cautious, I don't know what it is, that suspicious, mistrustful I am of all of us in turning the tables on what God is doing and saying, oh, this is my gift. Now, I know what to do. Well, do you? We're part of this whole enterprise of the kingdom of God. And sometimes the job I'm given because I'm there at the right time and nobody else is there to do it is to care for my dying grandmother. Is that my gift? Well, I never thought that was my gift. Never showed up in any profile of giftedness I ever took. And yet here I am. Do I do it or don't I? Do I look around for somebody, well, this must be your gift. I had a man in my congregation when I first started a new congregation. And he, everybody, with a new congregation, you just take everybody you get and you don't ask any questions. You're so glad to have somebody show up. Especially somebody who offers to do something. And this man was eager to do things. He just couldn't wait to get started. But he announced to me very early, he says, my gift is to get things started. It's not my gift to, after I get it started, then it's not my gift. Well, he was starting stuff all over the place. And you know, there was... Nobody else seemed to be gifted to follow through. And as a consequence, he just left messes all over the place. And they started gloriously because it was his gift. And then he walked off and people were having to pick up the pieces and mop up the floor and do all the things that he didn't have a gift to do. I think that was when I first got suspicious of the word gift. But the work, the service, this which we're going to find is defined by the act of love, this entering into the way that God works his salvation in love among us, the wonderful thing is that we who thought we were bringing something to God suddenly find God bringing something to us. Instead of bringing our gifts to God, the way the picture goes in Psalm 68, we find ourselves being given the gifts of work, of service, of speech. And then, you know, use all these things. Miracles, the faith, the tongues, the interpretation of tongues, discernment of spirits. But these are not exhaustive lists either. These are conspicuous examples of what's going on when the Church of Jesus Christ is living out of this doxological world and now is starting to enter into this paracletic world where the Holy Spirit is alongside of us, working within us, calling us. The calling, instead of being out there, now becomes in here, alongside here, and there's no need to be scrupulous about what my gift is. Now, just a footnote to this. Some of us are better at some things and better at others. That goes without saying. You do what you're given to do, what you're prepared to do, what you're asked to do. What I'm wanting to say, though, is just because I'm gifted as a writer, that doesn't exempt me from a bunch of other things, too, that I don't have much interest in. A little thing happened a few years ago, which has kind of stuck in my mind as a kind of, well, I'm fond of this little thing because it just reminds me of what we're talking about here. I had resigned my congregation, and I was I had been away in Pittsburgh for a year doing the message, doing the New Testament message. Been away from my parish for a whole year, and they didn't have a pastor yet, and I came back to conduct a wedding. It was the wedding of somebody who was very dear to me, close to me, and so I came back to do that. This is a church that I was, you know, I loved this church, and I had used my gifts in this church, pastoral gifts, preaching, teaching, writing. I'd found it a place where, if you want to use the jargon, my giftedness had been given space to operate. But all of you pastors know that that giftedness is not the whole story, sometimes not even most of the story. And so after the wedding, reception was over, and as usual, everybody was gone and I was the last one there. There'd been last-minute people, conversations and things, and so finally there I was, the last person, and to lock up the church. And I knew it was going to be my last, that was the last thing I was ever going to do at Christ our King Church. This was, we were leaving soon and coming out here. And so I went through the buildings, locking the outside doors, turning out the lights. And as I was leaving to go home, I noticed that the light was on in the women's washroom. So I went in, and that was just a huge mess. I mean, it just, there was paper towels every place. Kids must have gotten in there and just made havoc with it. So I cleaned it all up, got a mop, cleaned it up, and I, all of a sudden in the middle of that, I thought, isn't this quite wonderful? My last pastoral act at Christ our King Church is mucking out the women's washroom. And it became kind of a symbolic thing. Is this my gift? Yeah, this is my gift. This is what I'm called to do. This is what's there to do. And if the minute I find that I've graduated into some, I'm the preacher, I'm the teacher, I'm the writer, and lose touch with that world of work, service, I'm no longer operating out of this world of grace. Gifts are no longer for the service of the kingdom. They're no longer participating in the work of Christ. They become ways in which now I separate myself from the Spirit. I become confident. I can become competent. The things we call our gifts are usually the things we're competent at, good at. And we better do them. We better be faithful with these gifts. But if we become exclusively operating out of that world, we're falsifying the whole nature of what it means to be a community. The agenda of spirituality, verses 12 to 13, is equipping the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Notice the word saints. Notice the word equip. That's one of the key images of Ephesians, the katartismon, which has these multiple meanings of mending, putting together, making fit, sufficient, making whole, get things working, get it functioning. This is a community that's learning how to love. For the work of ministry. And maybe ministry has become a cliche for us, and we miss the immediacy of what it means, but it's diakonias, service, doing something, doing things for people that God is doing for them, building up the body of Christ. Just as there is no art for art's sake, there is no spirituality for spirituality's sake. Spirituality is always for ministry. Do I need to just put in a word of caution here, a warning, that equipping the saints for the work of ministry is not a mandate for enlisting every person in the congregation to do something institutional. The work of ministry, most of the work of ministry takes place outside the walls of the institutional church. We who are pastors must resist the temptation to put people to work for us or on our behalf or with our programs and thinking that's equipping them for the work of ministry. It is that, but it's not only that. And there, we ought to be letting a lot of people go in our congregation so they can work freely at their jobs in their neighborhoods and coaching their little league games, working on a Chamber of Commerce committee, infiltrating the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, working, serving out there, and at their jobs. You know, every one of you, no matter what your work is, should see your workplace as a primary place for the work of ministry. Whether people recognize what you're doing or not, you're often doing it subversively, behind the scenes, praying for them when they don't know they're being prayed for. They'd die if they knew they were being prayed for. Or they'd make you die. but you know, we've got to open up this scope of, we're dealing with kingdom and church is an integral part of that. But church does not confine it. Church holds it together so we can get it straight, so we can now infiltrate the world. And the kingdom begins to be built. Let me give you an image of this, because I need images. I don't do well with just abstractions. This is not original with me. Baron Friedrich von Hugel, a writer, a Christian guy that I respect much. He's been dead 70 years now. And I've learned much from him. I derived a lot from him. He's been a spiritual guide to me. I warn you, if you start reading his books, be prepared for some difficulty. He was British, but he was from a German family. He has a title, Baron. And I think English is his native language, his cradle tongue. I'm almost sure of that. But he has a German background, and he wrote English like the Germans write it. Ponderous, long sentences. You know, you read a whole page sometimes and you don't know where the verb is. And he's just kind of a lumbering, methodical, piling phrase upon phrase upon phrase. But once you get it figured out, it's wonderful. He never talks nonsense and he never gets off the track, even though you think he might be. He's one of the treasures of the 20th century church. And I recommend him to you if you have the patience to just let that elephant walk through your library occasionally. Here's the image. It's a tree. Von Hugel says there are three stages to the that we go through in, as we're spiritually formed. The first stage is what he calls the institutional. It's like when you're born. There's not much to you. What saves you is the institution. Hospital, home, routines, a bottle, a nipple, people to care, a family to care for you, a crib to sleep in, diapers, you know, all the stuff that is on which your survival depends is exterior to you. Now, there's a pretty amazing life that's going on there, but you're basically, the minute you're born, you're institutionalized. And it took me a while to kind of get that through my head, but it's true. The minute you're, if you weren't institutionalized, you wouldn't last a day, 2 days, 3 days. I don't know how long you last in a garbage can, but you don't last long. You're institutionalized. So we're surrounded with people who care for us, think for us, act for us. We can't do anything for ourselves. We're institutionalized beings. The institution becomes the primary thing. As we grow, as we develop a mind and are able to think, and we develop intellectuality, ideas. It happens pretty quickly, but it comes kind of to fruition when we hit adolescence. Then our minds just take off. We have confidence. We think. We can handle abstract ideas. We can conceptualize. We can separate ourselves from the stuff we've been told by our parents or our teachers and kind of think on, as we say, on our own. So the mind is really goes. And then the third thing that goes on is what von Hugel calls the mystical aspect of life, where we are in relationship. Love is the most conspicuous act of mysticism, but our physical surroundings and our mental workings and all the stuff that makes up the person now starts to get put together in something mature, whole. Now, this is the formation of the Christian life, using von Hugel's. And the when you see it in an adult, what you see is you see a lot of foliage around here. That's the most conspicuous part of the tree, is the leaves, which I'm going to call love, joy, peace, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, teaching, helping, all these service things. This is these acts of love and service in the community are what you see. But all this is fed through this slim little line of, I forget the name of it, para something. There's that little thin thing inside the bark that all the life goes up into and it flows out. And this is the Word of God. Our words, our ability to listen to this Word and participate in this Word. But here's the thing. This bark is what keeps this thing alive and protected. The bark on the tree is dead. We talk about dead churches, dead institutions, dead this, dead that, but what happens if you take the bark off the tree? It dies. It gets a disease, right? Because that life needs protection. Now, von Hugel makes a big thing out of this, that we cannot, just because we start now bearing fruit and having all these leaves and being part of this wider world of tree-dom and look beautiful, waving in the wind, we're still held, we still require the institution to keep us safe from harm, keep us together, keep us rooted, keep us grounded. If you take the leaf off the tree, if if you strip the bark off the tree, it starts to go bad. Von Hugel uses this in a lot of different ways. Family, family rituals, family institutions, community institutions, those things which, as we become more spiritual, we often become dismissive of because we don't need them. But we do need them. We need this world of institution, of stability, of protection. And often it's ugly. And there are barks of some trees that are quite beautiful, but mostly when we have furniture in our homes, we don't usually have furniture that's covered with bark. We strip the bark off, get that down to the heartwood, polish it, make it beautiful, and we want the real grain of the wood to show. So we throw away the bark. And there are people who spiritually do that. Just want to be nice pieces, objets d'art, just objects of art that we want to display. No bark, no ugly bark on them. And there's not much, there's no life then. There's no life because the life, the protection of the life has been stripped off. Well, what we want, what we're looking for here in this agenda and the end is the mature person, where we have this. But we can't, maturity requires that we keep everything that we had all along and make it into something whole. We don't go from stage to stage to stage in as we reach maturity and then leave off the things that went before. They're incorporated, they're built into the whole thing. And that's what Paul does so magnificently in this passage. Each part, I love this, the way he ends this at verse 16. Each part working properly makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. This is the mature person. This is the spiritually whole person. Paul's word for this is andratelion. Man, teleion. Perfect, we sometimes say. I think that's probably a misleading translation, although it's, in some ways it's accurate, but it comes, it's an adjective that comes from telos, which is the end, but not the end as like the finish of something, but the end as the completion of something. The old Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end of man? How are you supposed to end up? What's the purpose? It's to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. So the end isn't like the end, like you get to the end of a race and it's all over. Just homely illustrations. The end of making a cake is sitting down to having a birthday party with the cake. And, you know, that's the purpose of the cake, to help you celebrate. You finished making the cake 2 or 3 hours before. The ingredients were done, the baking was done. But the end of the cake was to help to celebrate. So until you've got the candles on and blowing them out and have everybody have their piece and smothered with ice cream, it hasn't done its work. This is the end of men and women, upbuilding in love. Some of you heard me tell the story Monday night of Procrustes, the Greek, legendary Greek. But not all of you, and I just want to give a brief allusion to that here because I want to leave you this morning, this afternoon, just with this image of this of who we are as we're growing up in Christ. Everyone is included. Everything I am is included, but everyone is included too. I mean everyone. Everyone. Christians and non-Christians, believers, unbelievers, everyone is included. Now, it's none of my business to decide who's in and out. That's going to happen at Judgment Day. And I have to make some distinctions on what I'm doing just as I go along to help discern what's happening. But if I'm going to take these scriptures seriously, I have to get out of the judgment seat and assume that, I think it's more than an assumption, I think it's a revelation that every single person I meet is being worked on by the Holy Spirit, whether they know it or not. Mostly they don't know it, but everyone. So I can't decide who I'm going to be nice to or not. I can't decide who I'm going to love or not. I can't decide where my gifts are going to be used or not. Sometimes I make distinctions just in terms of what I do first and second, and you realize that. But I don't want to be grandiose about this. I simply want to not give us any place to escape, any escape hatches. But everything I am and everyone is included in God's working of the kingdom. What happens to those who disobey, rebel, you know, that's, God will take care of that. And it's not my business. I'm trying to be attentive, a steward of who I am, my gifts, my place, my building up. There's a comprehensiveness to this. There's an integrativeness to this. And this picture in chapter 4 is just magnificent. The story that many of you heard Monday night is of a Procrustes, who's a man who has a house along the road, a well-traveled road in Greece. People would come along the road, and in the evening they'd be time to turn in, find an inn, and he'd come out on the road and he'd invite people into his house. And he was just, you know, he's very hospitable and gracious, and he wasn't just hospitable and gracious, he had a cause. He was in charge of spiritual formation in the Greek countryside, and he had two beds. And one bed for short people and one bed for long people. If you're short, he puts you in this bed, and then before you know it, you'd already had a good meal and were ready for night. Then he'd put you on the rack and stretch you to fit the bed. And stretch your arms, stretch your legs, and just, you know, do it until you fit, because you've got to fit this bed. Tall people would be on this other bed, and their arms would be dangling off and their feet would be dangling off the end, and he just cut them off so you'd fit the bed. So everybody left Procrustes' house in the morning, same size. Now, that's a common way of dealing with spiritual formation. You stretch the short people and you amputate the big people, and you end up with perfect Christ-sized people. Beautiful, except the people themselves don't feel very beautiful, minus a couple hands or feet, their arms stretched out of joint. Again, just, it's awful to think about it, isn't it? And yet it happens so, so much. Contrast Procrustes and Paul. Paul, who is letting every one of us grow up. These are living metaphors. And growing up in love. I mean, nothing's forced upon us. We're pulled into this sort of thing. And the one who brings us in is Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, Paraclesis, this work of walking with us, not just sending us off on an errand, but accompanying us. Well, in some ways, I keep talking about, this is the most important part of the letter. This is the critical part of the letter, and this is it. You can't get better than this, except we're going to. But, you know, hold on to this. This is just so, all these things are working together in such a surprising and gospel way. When we start getting the hang of this, we're getting the hang of spiritual formation, both for ourselves and for the people around us. And you can't just do it for yourself. You can't just do it for the people around you. We're all of us in this together. Come back tomorrow and we'll finish this up.